Turn in your Bibles to John chapter 7. In a few moments, we'll begin in verse 25. We're going to look at verses 25 through 36. We need to pause and remind ourselves where we are in John, the context that we're in. We have four gospel accounts in the New Testament, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. And these four accounts together give us a fulsome understanding, insight into and record of the earthly ministry of Christ. But that said, each of them is full in itself. None of them are deficient by themselves. But each one has a particular focus. One of the things that John is doing here in this part of the book that we're in is John is showing us who Christ is, where he's come from, the mission that he's on, and the response of the people to whom he has come. He's already told us, hasn't he, in the prologue at the beginning of John, that he came into the world, the one who created all things. And his creation didn't recognize him. He came to his own people, and his own people did not receive him. We're seeing that on display in the portion of John that we've been in for a few weeks. We're going to see it again this morning. Notice how John, as he describes the interactions between Christ and the people, doesn't describe the same group of people every time. He's covering the entire spectrum of those who are within hearing of his teaching. He will refer to the Jews, which in this context is actually a reference to the leadership, and in particular, probably the Pharisees. He'll talk about the crowds. He'll talk about the Jews in Jerusalem, which is a reference probably to those Jews who live in Jerusalem, distinct from those Jews who have traveled to Jerusalem for the festival. He'll speak of the high priest, a reference really to the entire court of the high priest, which would have been the Sadducees. And so all of the various peoples in front of him, and all of them are wrestling with, or maybe wrestling with, if I can use that as an umbrella term, they are being confronted by the claims of Christ, the claims with respect to who he is, where his authority comes from, where he's come from himself, what it is he's come to do. And so this morning, in a moment, I'll read, but there are three things we're going to focus on. The first is that the world cannot know God apart from Jesus Christ. The world cannot know God apart from Jesus Christ. The second, the world cannot stop God. The world cannot stop God. Particularly, we're going to see that in reference to his mission through Jesus Christ. The world cannot stop God. And finally, the time is short. What will you do with this Christ? The time is short. What will you do with this Christ? Let me pray, and we'll read the text this morning. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for your spirit who is active in my heart and mind as I preach, your spirit who is active in the hearts and minds of those who hear. Father, we pray that if this word encounters deaf ears this morning, that you would heal that deafness, that you would open those ears to hear this message. Father, we pray that your people who know you and who are called by your name would hear this word this morning, that we would be chastised where we need to be chastised, Father, that we would be encouraged and comforted where we need to be encouraged and comforted. We pray that above all things, as we leave this place this morning, Father, that we will leave this place different from when we came in, more like Christ, the very Christ who we will hear about and hear from in this morning's text. We pray that you would do all of these things, not only for our good, but for your glory. And we pray these things in the name of Jesus Christ, our Savior. Amen. Hear the reading of God's word, John chapter 7, beginning in verse 25. Some of the people of Jerusalem therefore said, "Is not this the man whom they seek to kill? And here he is speaking openly, and they say nothing to him. Can it be that the authorities really know that this is the Christ? But we know where this man comes from, and when the Christ appears, no one will know where he comes from." So Jesus proclaimed as he taught in the temple, "You know me, and you know where I come from. But I have not come of my own accord. He who sent me is true, and him you do not know. I know him, for I come from him, and he sent me. So there were those seeking to arrest him, but no one laid a hand on him because his hour had not yet come. Yet many of the people believed in him. They said, when the Christ appears, will he do more signs than this man has done? The Pharisees heard the crowd muttering these things about him, and the chief priests and Pharisees sent officers to arrest him. Jesus then said, I will be with you a little longer, and then I am going to him who sent me. You will seek me, and you will not find me. Where I am, you cannot come. The Jews said to one another, where does this man intend to go that we will not find him? Does he intend to go to the dispersion among the Greeks and teach the Greeks? What does he mean by saying, you will seek me and you will not find me, and where I am, you cannot come? This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. We'll have to pick up at the end there next week. To see how this continues to unfold in the midst of the festival, what will happen with respect to those who were sent to arrest Christ. But this morning, we see Christ in the midst of the festival continuing to make proclamation with respect to who he is and continuing to be rejected by the people. So first this morning, the world cannot know God apart from Jesus Christ. The world cannot know God apart from Jesus Christ. The irony in this passage is thick. Unfolding in his ministry, what John tells us in his prologue, that Jesus came to his own and his own did not receive him. We have seen throughout this section of John that neither the Pharisees, nor the people, nor the citizens of Jerusalem, nor the Sadducees of the high priestly class know God. Why? It is because they will not believe in Jesus Christ. Look at the confusion throughout the passage. Is not this the man whom they seek to kill? Why aren't they arresting him? Do they actually think he's the Christ? An ironic question, because in this context, it's probably not a question seeking information, but actually a jab at the leadership. They will ask the same question of the officers they've sent to arrest Jesus shortly. Do you remember that? They'll come back without Jesus, and the leadership will say, where is Jesus? What's going on here? And they'll say, nobody talks like this man. And the leadership will say, you haven't fallen for it too, have you? You haven't come under his spell. You don't actually believe he's the Christ. Here the people are asking the same thing of the leadership who they think should arrest Christ, but who have failed to arrest Christ. We know where this man comes from, but when the Messiah comes, we won't know where he comes from, they say. Ironic, because in fact they don't know where he comes from. Will the Christ do more signs than this, they ask? Where is he going? The dispersion? What is he talking about? Confusion throughout about who Christ is, where Christ has come from, what Christ is doing. Look at how Christ also reveals their ignorance by masking the identity of the Father. Not masking in the sense that he's keeping it secret. He's already made clear to them that he has come from the Father. But notice the language he uses in the very context of their ignorance. He says, he who sent me. You know me, you know where I come from, but I've not come of my own accord. He who sent me is true. Him you do not know. I know him, for I come from him. Verse 33, I will be with you a little longer, and then I'm going to him who sent me. There's an ignorance on their part that is not due to a lack of information, but an ignorance that is due to a lack of belief. Jesus isn't hiding the Father's identity. They just refuse to believe what he's told them. So now Christ speaks to them in a language that reflects their unbelief. Rather than referring to him as the Father, he will refer to him as the one who sent me. They say they know where he comes from, but this is precisely the problem. They don't know where he comes from, and it isn't because he hasn't told them, but because they will not believe. He is from the Father. You see, they say, we know where this man comes from. That is, we know he's from Nazareth. We know he's a Galilean. We know he was born to Joseph and Mary. There are people who grew up with him. We know where he comes from. And yet, notice in Christ's answer, he assumes that they've been told. Assumes, that is, he speaks. Knowing they have been told already where he comes from, that he comes from the Father. So there's a double meaning here when he says, you know me and you know where I come from. Almost a sort of sarcasm. You know me, you've heard of me, you know where I was born, where I was raised, but the reality is you don't know me and you don't know where I have come from. I have not come of my own accord. He who sent me is true, and him you do not know. I know him, for I come from him, and he sent me. This is what they refuse to believe. Christ finally, here in his statement, makes a direct judgment. Him you do not know. And that's the fatal judgment. You see, this is the world's problem. They don't know the Father. And ultimately, Christ's language here of knowing is not language merely about facts. It's not that they don't know factually about a creator God. When Jesus says, him you do not know, he means him you do not have a life-giving relationship with. We see this use of the word know throughout Scripture, don't we? Now, we see it in the Old Testament in a way sort of politely making reference to what happens between a husband and a wife that produces a child. Abraham knew his wife Sarah and she conceived. Paul is going to pick up on this language when he says that we who have trusted in Christ are those who know him and are known by him. This language of knowing is language of relationship. And in the case of relationship with God the Father, it is life-giving relationship. And this is, we can take and dissolve all of the great questions of history and humanity down into a single question that is the only one that will matter for each of us individually with respect to eternal life. And that is, do you know the Father? Do you know the Father? Do you know him in the sense that you are in relationship with him? You see, this is the real issue, is that God has ordained that we would know him only through one person, his Son, Jesus Christ. The Old Testament has set the world up for this, hasn't it? That relationship is severed in the garden because of the fall. They had life because they had relationship. That is life. The relationship was broken by sin and death was the result. God has promised to deliver us from that death. What must be required in order for God to keep that promise? He must restore our fellowship with him. And this is how God has said he will restore his fellowship with us. He will send his only Son into the world to take our sin and guilt upon himself and put it away, that God may be just and the justifier. There is only one way to be restored to life-giving fellowship with the Father, and that is through the Son, Jesus Christ. I have not come of my own accord, Jesus says. He who sent me is true, and him you do not know. This is the world's problem. They don't know God the Father. It's more than a lack of familiarity. It's a lack of relationship, a lack of relationship that condemns. Do you remember in Matthew what the king says to those sheep and the goats that have come? He says to the goats, depart from me, I never knew you. Knowing the Father is life-giving fellowship. This lack of relationship is a function of unbelief. If they believed in Jesus Christ as the Son of God and Savior of sinners, they would know the Father. They would have life-giving fellowship with Him, because this is what God has promised for all of those who believe in Jesus Christ, is that that life-giving fellowship is restored and can never be broken again. How can the world know God? There's only one answer, according to God's Word, by believing in Jesus Christ. And by what means does believing in Christ bring a person into fellowship with the Father? It is because the Son is in fellowship with the Father. Believing in the Son brings us into fellowship with Him and therefore the Father. Look at Jesus' words immediately following the judgment. He says, "I know Him. I know Him. You don't know Him, but I know Him." This isn't Jesus bragging. It's not even Jesus proclaiming a bare truth. It's Jesus giving them the answer to their own lack of knowledge. "You don't know Him. I know Him, and He sent me." This is good news. He can be known. He can be known if you will believe in me. Elsewhere in the Gospels, do you remember when Jesus gently chastises one of the apostles? He says, "If you've been with me for so long and you don't know that when you see me, you see the Father, I and the Father are one," Jesus says. The world can't know God apart from Jesus Christ. What do we do with this truth then? We who know Christ and therefore know the Father, what do we do with this? First, we reject every claim to relationship with the Father that excludes Jesus Christ. Listen, it feels like you're being polite. It feels like you're being nice. It feels like you're being gracious. When we agree with the world, whether we are agreeing aloud even as we disagree in our head, or maybe even agreeing in our head, when we hear claims, some variation on the theme, that as long as they're doing their best, as long as they're trying their hardest, God is gracious, God is merciful. That you can come to Christ through Islam, through Buddhism, even through agnosticism, as long as whatever it is that you believe based on what you have seen and experienced, you do your best and you mean well, there are lots of ways to get to the Father. Christian, there are obvious ways that we hear this and we go, no, that's not true. But there are subtle ways that we hear this as well. Opportunities that we have as we move through the world to raise our voices up against such death consecrating ideas. Those who are not trusting in Christ, who have put their hope in any other means and are trusting that there is a God who created all things and that He will in the end simply be gracious to them even though they have rejected Jesus Christ. That is a death-confirming belief. There is no way to come to relationship, life-giving relationship with the Father, except through Jesus Christ. We reject every claim to relationship with the Father that excludes Jesus Christ. I'll add this too. That goes for unbelieving Jews. It ought to be shocking to us that it is particularly true of evangelicals, that in our larger community of evangelicals, that there is more representation in this community than in any other in the church, in the world, or throughout history, that is under the impression that the Jewish people will be saved because they are the Jewish people. No one will be saved from the just wrath of God apart from saving faith in Jesus Christ. There is no way. We reject every effort to make Jesus Christ into something less than the Son of God and our very penal substitutionary atonement. efforts to suggest that he was one in a line of prophets, that he was a wise man, that he was a good man, efforts to turn him into anything else except the very Son of God who came to save sinners. The only one qualified to take our sin upon himself and put it away, satisfying the justice and the wrath of God. Any effort to make him into anything else is not sufficient. It's only faith in Jesus Christ as he is offered to us in the Gospels. What do we do with this truth that the world cannot know God without faith in Jesus Christ? We look for every opportunity to tell people about Jesus so they will know him, and knowing him, they will know the Father. We have vocations in the world given to us by God. We have perhaps family who care for us and for whom we care. We have friends that we spend time with, hobbies that are not in and of themselves a sin, but we cannot let any of that distract us from the deepest, truest reality in all of creation, that humanity is separated from God and destined for hell, and it will be absolutely just for eternity, and there is no hope of deliverance. None. Apart from the one means that God himself has provided, his Son, Jesus Christ. The world cannot know God apart from Jesus Christ. Second, this morning, the world cannot stop God, and particularly in this context, cannot stop God and his mission through Jesus Christ. There's an emphasis on this in the text. Four times the verb of seeking is mentioned. They are seeking to kill Christ, seeking to arrest Christ. Christ himself says, "You will seek me and you will not find me." And they say, "What does he mean, we'll seek him and not find him?" That final statement suggesting that the Jews are haunted by Christ's words. There is an implied sarcasm in their question that appears to be covering up some significant discomfort with his claim. They're seeking to stop Jesus, seeking to silence him. But there are statements throughout the text that make clear that they are not in control. Look at what it says here in verse 30, "So they were seeking to arrest him, but no one laid a hand on him because his hour had not yet come." Or look at the ease with which Jesus, who knows that they are seeking to arrest him, knows that they are seeking to kill him, goes into the temple and begins publicly teaching in the midst of a festival. And even after this interaction and the conclusion of this interaction here, saying that they were seeking to arrest him, Jesus continues to speak. And listen to, it's not just the confidence with which he speaks. It's not just the lack of fear or concern in the language that he uses, but it is the confidence with which he speaks about what is happening and will happen. "I will be with you a little longer, and then I'm going to him who sent me. You will seek me, and you will not find me. Where I am, you cannot come." It's as though Jesus has a roadmap, right? He knows what the Father is doing. Jesus understands who he is and that to which he's been called. He knows the Father. He knows the Father, and again, more than simply some sort of existential familiarity with the Father, he knows the Father. "I and the Father are one." And knowing the Father, he knows the Father's plans, and he knows that the Father cannot fail in those plans. And so with utter confidence, he stands in the precincts of the temple, and he says the things that drive them mad with murderous intent. And then when they are driven to a frenzy, he says calmly, I'll be with you a little longer, and then I'm leaving. And you'll look for me, but you won't be able to find me. Where I'm going, you can't follow. They're seeking to stop Jesus, to silence him, but they are not the ones in control. You see, God's engaged in a rescue mission, and no one can stop him. He has determined what he will do and the timing with which he will do it, and there is no threat to his plan. God is not concerned, and therefore Christ is not concerned. He couldn't communicate any less concern in the actions he takes or the words he speaks here in our passage. And they never did stop him. Even when they arrested him and crucified him, it was all according to the plan and foreknowledge of God. Peter will assert this in Acts 2. Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know, this Jesus delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God. You crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. God raised him up, loosing the pangs of death, because it was not possible for him to be held by it. And now this Jesus ever lives to intercede for us. The author of Hebrews says, consequently, he is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him, that is Jesus, since he always lives to make intercession for them. What do we do with this glorious truth? What do we do with this truth that God cannot be stopped in his saving work? First, if you're opposed to God, know this, you cannot stop his work of salvation. You cannot avoid the coming judgment. Stop opposing God. Trust in Christ, his Son and our only Savior and hope of eternal life. You can't stop God by your unbelief. You can't stop him with your sarcasm. You cannot close your eyes and repeat, this isn't happening, this isn't happening, this isn't happening. God is on the march in the world to save a people for himself, and he cannot be stopped. If you're trusting in Christ, be comforted. Be comforted. Your salvation is assured. You cannot be snatched from the enemy. Paul famously in Romans 8, this is why he says, no, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I'm sure that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Justice will prevail in the end as God conquers all his and our enemies. Christian, be comforted. Be assured. God cannot be thwarted. His salvation cannot be disturbed. It cannot be stopped. We will be delivered. Justice will prevail in the end as God conquers. Every wrong will be made right. The fallen creation will be made new again. This is the promise to us, and the God who has made this promise is engaged in the work and cannot be stopped. Finally, this morning, the time is short. What will you do? John isn't writing this gospel for the fun of it. It's not an exercise in literature. He's not recording it so that much will be made of him. John writes his gospel so that we would know that we are children of God. He tells us this himself. John writes his gospel and writes it in particular in the way that he writes it, choosing the vignettes, the stories, telling us about what Christ did and what he said, and putting it all together in such a way that it calls us, it demands of the reader that we answer the question, who is this man and what will we do with him? Will you seek to deny him? Will you seek to destroy him? Will you seek to stop him? Or will you seek to know him and believe in him? Christian, we're living in a world, a creation, a reality in which the answer to this question will be all that determines the eternity of every single person you meet. What will you do with Jesus? It's a question that has an acute moment, a question that if you've never answered it before, you have to answer. You've heard this now. If never before today, you've heard it this morning, that you are under the judgment of God and that only trusting in Jesus Christ can deliver you from that judgment. What will you do with this Jesus? But I want to make sure too, Christian, that you understand it's a question we answer every morning as we rise from our beds. What will I do with this Jesus? Will I trust him this morning? As I go about my day, will I trust him when he says that this is right and this is wrong? Will I trust him when he says that hard things are going to happen, but that everything is in his hand and that everything works for good for those who are in Christ Jesus? Will we trust him? What will we do with this Jesus every morning as we go out into the world filled with people who are lost, who don't know the Father because they do not believe in Jesus Christ? Will we tell them? Will we tell them about Christ? Children, you have more days left than most, presumably, most of the others in the room who are older than you. Children, this is a question that you can answer now and ought to answer and keep answering for the rest of your life. Wake up in the morning and trust that Jesus Christ is the Son of God and Savior of sinners, that he knows you, that he loves you, that he sent his Son to die for you. And that when you trust in Jesus Christ, he keeps you always and forever. And he will raise you up on the last day when Christ comes again. This is our hope, brothers and sisters. If you've never believed this before, we want to call you to believe it this morning. Tomorrow is not promised. Let's pray.